This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, where the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our website, it is www.cbcg. What does it mean to be born again? Now, we're going to approach this differently than we did with the series on Was Jesus God? Because there is a great deal of information that has come up, which in 40 years I've been in a church, I never knew, and which I never realized where the doctrine really came from. But when I tell you where it really came from, it's really going to come as no surprise. Now, part of it will come as a surprise. Some of it won't. But anyway, I was writing the commentary on the tribute to William Tyndale, the father of all English Bibles. And the greatest mistake that he made was relating born again to conversion experience. And although at the same time he translated the Gospel of John chapter 3 correctly, which we'll cover in a little bit. So in his book, The Obedience of the Christian Man and the Parable of the Unrighteous Mammon, he constantly refers to born again as when you receive the Spirit of God. In one place, he said, and God begets us anew with his Spirit. So he had part of it. He had a step in the right direction with it. But you see, we need to ask the question, how did it come about that they believed it was a baptismal or a conversional experience? See? We always thought it was just a Protestant doctrine. See? We always thought that, you know, and all the literature we had, that we had written, that we had published and so forth, laid it all at the doorsteps of the Protestants. But the Protestants were not to blame. Let's come here to John, the third chapter, and let's read it. And then I'll tell you what I was doing to find out, because I didn't want to, in the appendix, because I'm writing two appendices of William Tyndale's greatest mistakes. I don't put it that way, but that's what they are. And that is born again and works of law. He's got it partly right on works of law, and he's got a little bit right on born again. So what I wanted to do was this. I wanted to find out why William Tyndale believed that. So I went ahead and checked the Greek, checked his translation, checked the King James and so forth. And so I found that even though he believed differently, he translated John 3 correctly. Now let's begin here, John 3 and verse 2. The same that is Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again. Now that is correct in the English. The Greek is gnao anothing. Gnao anothing. Born again. Okay. He cannot see the kingdom of God. I want you to note the cannot see the kingdom of God, because that's important. Okay. Now, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water. Now, I want you to make note of that phrase, born of water, because that becomes a key phrase. Okay? And of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we've got here, cannot see, cannot enter. And I want you to note that it says kingdom of God. Okay? Now, what I did, I've got the English Hexpla at home. Now, the English Hexpla was printed in 1841. And the English Hexpla is a very interesting one because it compares six English translations. And that is the 1380 English translation of John Wycliffe in the left-hand column, then Tyndale's 1526, then the Great Bible, 1539, then it's got the Geneva Bible, 1557, and it's got the Reims Bible, 1587, and it has a King James. So what I did, I looked at this English Hexpla, and I looked at Tyndale's, and so here's what I found, Tyndale's 1534. Verse 3, born anew. Now, some of your Bibles may even have that. Born anew or born again is correct. Either one is correct. Okay. Verses 4 and 7 are born again. The rest of them weren't born, it's just born. Now, the Great Bible, 1539. Verse 3 and 7, born from above. Verse 4, born again. And the rest that have born are just born. Now, the Geneva, to show you the problem in the Greek verb genao, G-E-N-N-A-O, genao can mean begotten or born, depending upon the context. Anothen is A-N-O-T-H-E-N, anothen, okay, means again or anew. So they translated that correctly. But the Geneva 1557 reads this, verses 3 and 7, begotten again. And then verses 4, 5, and 6, begotten. However, they did correct it in the 1599 edition to born. King James Version is born again, verses 3 and 7, and born in verses 4, 5, and 6. Now then, let's look at Wycliffe's 1380. And when I saw this, I about fell off my chair. Okay? Because here's what he has. Verse 3, born again. Verse 7, born again. Now, verse 5, born again of water. See, now there's an extra word there, see? And I thought, boy, let me check the Greek. So I checked the Greek. There's no again there, see? There is no anothen. Okay? So I looked over at the Reims, and the Reims translation said, born again of water. Now, both of these are translated from the Latin Vulgate, not the Greek. See? So I said, aha, I got a Catholic Bible. So I got the Catholic Bible. I opened it up to there, and this was one authorized by Pope Pius XII, I think, in the late 50s or early 50s or whatever. And it's born again of water. I said, who did that? I couldn't say Wycliffe did it, because Reims also has it. And I said, well, was it in the Vulgate? So I called Carl, and I said, Carl, I need verses 5 through 7 from the Latin Vulgate. So he got online and found it and emailed it to me, and I got it, and I was able to virtually translate the whole thing from the Latin. But I needed an accurate translation of it. So what I did, I asked him, I said, well, where can we get a translation of this? And he said, well, Will Tomery, who's his friend of 20 years up in Michigan, and Will Tomery, by the way, is a professor of English and has been for 30 years. He's about ready to retire now. And he specializes in Shakespearean and early biblical literature. See? So he is going to write up for us the quality of the English of the translation for the faithful version that we're producing. See? And I'm sure it will be a good report. Now, I haven't ever met the man. I've never talked to him, and I don't want to, because I do not want any difficulty with whatever he's writing. What he writes, he writes. And I think it will be good for us. And we'll put that in the New Testament. It'd be good, considering everything, to have that kind of evaluation. So anyway, he knows Latin. So Carl sent it to him, and he gave a translation from the Vulgate. Okay? Now, let's look at it here. Latin Vulgate. Now, it was translated in 405 A.D. So now we're coming from, 1587 and 1380 all the way down to 405. We'll go back up to that section here in just a little bit, because there's something else I need to bring out, too. But anyway, I want you to write down two words, first of all. First word is natus, N-A-T-U-S. N-A-T-U-S. That is the Latin for born. Natus. Okay? Then I want you to write down the word denuo. D-E-N-U-O. Denuo, which means again. This is equivalent to genao anothein in the Greek. Okay? Now let me read the translation here from verse 3. Jesus responded and said to him, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless anyone be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's correct. Okay? And then the other two word is born in verse 4. I'll give you the spelling for the word born there. It is N-A-S-C-I, nasi. And you can see it's a little bit different, but Latin is much like the Greek. You have the stem of the word, and the stem of the word is N-A. Okay? And here it's nasi in verse 4. Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born already being old? Can he enter into his mother's belly again and be born?" Nasi in both cases. Okay? Now, for verse 5, I want you to write down natus again, but leave a little space to put two more letters in front of it. Write down natus. Now, let me read it. The translation here. Jesus answered, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is reborn," or born again, "of water." So here we have it in the Latin Vulgate. Okay? "He cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Well, here I am on my trip, and I'm giving this sermon, and I gave it three times on the trip. And we go down to Goodyear, Arizona, to the museum down there, to the Bible Museum. Now, at the Bible Museum down there, they have $100 million worth of rare and antique books, and that's the Jonathan Bird's ancient books and Bibles. Well, since I did some business with them and made the arrangements to go down there, the director of it, Craig Lamp, and by the way, I sent him a Harmony, a Passover book, Lord, What Should I Do, in a Beliefs booklet. Well, surprise, when we get down there, he and his friend, his associate, Andy, they don't keep Sunday, they keep the Sabbath, they keep the holy days, and they don't keep Christmas and Easter or any of that sort of thing, and we didn't do it. So that kind of just, set me back on my heels, but also it points out what we've discussed before. God is working with different people in different places, and we really don't know, see. And we don't have all the answers, and God is not just dealing with us. God is dealing with the universe and whoever else he wants to deal with. And if we're a part of that, which we are, that's great. And we want to stay a part of that. But we're not going to go to the point of being exclusive or, you know, saying we're the only church of God, you know, like one man up in Northern California said they were the only ones and they had three. Okay? Now then. So he brings to me a very interesting English translation that was in 1539 by Miles Coverdale. Now, Miles Coverdale was a helper of William Tyndale for a while, and then he also ended up down in Geneva and helped them do the translating of the Geneva Bible. But he was stuck in England when Bloody Mary came to power. So he saved his neck and his flesh from being burned by doing a translation from the Vulgate to English, and he did it in parallel columns. So Dr. Lamp gives me this. So here I'm reading. Here I'm reading the English and the Latin. Okay. He has in verse 3, Renatus de nuo, reborn again. And I said, yeah. Boy, this is different than the one, than the Latin Vulgate that we have today. So obviously there was some cleaning up of it because the Latin Vulgate was really quite corrupt. Okay. Then he also, for Nasi, he has Renasi. I thought, why? How does this Latin text? So I look a little bit further. And then he's got Renatus in verse 5. I said, what do you know about that? So then Dr. Lamp gives me another book, a rare one, a 1535 edition of Erasmus's Greek text and Latin text. They're side by side. Okay. So I immediately turn to the page, you know. I want to know what's there. See. So here I am all excited about this and talking about it. And, you know, there's Leon clicking pictures and John over there working up a head of steam, you know, and all this sort of thing. So here I am. So I look at it. I read the Greek. No, born again of water in the Greek. Then I read the Latin and I discover something that I don't think anybody has discovered, which is this. In Erasmus's Latin text, he does not have Renatus in verse 5. He doesn't have Renatus in any of the verses. He has it Natus. And I said, how can that be when I just read out of Coverdale four Renatuses? Well, I said, the only thing I can conclude, and I looked up at Dr. Lamp and I told him the problem, said, the only thing I can conclude is that Erasmus, since he knew that the Greek was a better text, perhaps he was correcting the Latin, which was very corrupt, and he knew it was, with the Greek. How else can you explain that it would come up notice in the Latin text here? So anyway, now, we have to ask the question. How did it start? Can we find out how it started? Can we also figure out who to blame? We can't blame Wycliffe because he had the Latin Vulgate and he translated it. And by the way, he's the one who coined the phrase from Renatus, born again. Okay. So what I did, I thought, since we have archived, which we did quite a few years ago, all the post-Nicene and anti-Nicene fathers' writings. So Carl got online, and he found some of these summarized in a Catholic magazine. Okay? So now let's begin. Let's come all the way. See, we've come from 1538 with Coverdale, 1535 with Erasmus, 1526 with Tyndale, 1380 with Wycliffe. I forgot to mention the 1587 with the Reims. And then we come down to what we read, down to the Vulgate of 405. Can we say or even suspect Jerome did it? Well, now maybe Jerome didn't do it. Right? So, Carl emailed these to me. And we're going to start out with Justin Martyr. And he wrote this between 148 and 155 A.D., which is about 55 years after John died, somewhere right in, 53 to 55 years. Okay. Now, when I go through, we'll go through about four or five of these, and when I go through them, I want you to see how then the mystery of iniquity began twisting everything and bringing about this doctrine and also bringing in other doctrines, and we will see the other doctrines they brought in was the immortality of the soul. And that goes back to infant baptism then. Okay? So we start with Justin Martyr. Here's what he writes. Now you will notice, when you counterfeit, you've got to have as much truth in there as possible for people to believe you, right? So as we will go along, we will see some truth in all of it, but we will see the distinct turning of the dial of doctrine as we get closer to the time of Jerome. Justin Martyr. Whoever is convinced and believes that what they are taught and told by us is the truth and professes to be able to live accordingly is instructed to pray and beseech God in fasting for remission of their former sins while we pray and fast with them. Nothing wrong with that, is there? Okay. Then they are led by us to a place where there is water, and there they are reborn. There we go. In the same kind of rebirth in which we ourselves were reborn. So however old he was, this goes back to just a few years after the apostles, doesn't it? If we just say apostles ended at 100 A.D. So if he writes this in 48 and he's 30, or maybe 40, then that's 108 to 118. Now, in the name of God, the Lord and Father of all, and our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they received the washing with water, for Christ said, unless you be reborn, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Look at John. John says God. Why change it to kingdom of heaven? Because when you come to the immortality of the soul, where does the soul go? To heaven. See? Okay. So this means that if you are reborn of water, you can go to heaven. Now we'll see that brought out a little clearer. The reason for doing this, we have learned of the apostles. Not so. They didn't learn that of the true apostles. Okay. Now, Irenaeus, 190 A.D. He talks about the Syrian general Nahum, who in the days of Elisha had leprosy, and Elisha said, well, go into the river Jordan and dip yourself three times and you'll be whole. Okay. So he then goes on saying, for as we are lepers in sin, we are made clean by means of the sacred water. Now we got another term. Where did sacred water come from? How do you get sacred water? Well, I'll just tell you how they got it and how the Catholics do it to this day. They take a lighted torch, which symbolizes the sun god, the fire of life, and they plunge it into the container that's going to hold the holy water. Put it out. Now the water's holy. Okay? Sacred water. And the invocation of the Lord from our old transgressions, being spiritually regenerated as newborn babes, even as the Lord has declared, except the man be born again through water, renatus, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the visible church. See? So you have to come from the world into the visible church, being the kingdom of God, of whom the Pope is the head, the vicar of Christ. And once you've been baptized, then you can go, when you die, to the kingdom of heaven. Your soul does. Well, we'll see. How on earth did you get this? Okay. Now, here are recognitions of Clement to 221 A.D. But you will perhaps say, what does the baptism of water contribute toward our worship of God? In the first place, because that which has pleased God is fulfilled. In the second place, because when you are regenerated and born again of water and of God, the frailty of your former birth, which you have through men, is cut off, and so you are able to attain salvation, but otherwise impossible. For the true prophet, and he's meaning Christ, testifies to us with an oath, verily. Now notice they drop off one verily. Instead of verily, verily, this is verily, or amen, amen, or truly, truly. And this is one of the signs of the edited text, where it is, Jesus answered and said, they drop off answered or said. And either Jesus said or Jesus answered. Where they have too many amens, they drop off one of those. You can tell that's a tampered text. Okay? He says, verily, I say to you, unless a man is born again, renatus of water, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, the next one, so-called Saint Cyprian of Carthage. But afterwards, when the stain, now here we go, what does the stain refer to in Catholic terminology? The stain of original sin upon the soul. See? When the stain of my past life has been washed away by the means of the water of rebirth, a light from above poured itself upon my chastened and now pure heart. Afterwards, through the Spirit which is breathed from heaven, a second birth made me a new man. Thus it had been acknowledged that what was of the earth was born of the flesh and had lived submissive to sins, had now begun to be of God, inasmuch as the Holy Spirit was animating it. When they receive, now notice this, the baptism of the church. See how these doctrines progress? See? Then finally, they can be fully sanctified and be sons of God. For it is written, except a man be born again, renatus of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, so now we've got the kingdom of God being born again of water and the baptism of the church all equated. So here the kingdom of God equals the visible church. We'll see, he explains again here in just a minute. And in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ spoke with his divine voice, saying, except a man be born again, renatus, of water, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you therefore receive saving baptism in the Catholic Church, see, the visible kingdom of God, which is one, they cannot be saved, but will be condemned with the carnal judgment of the Lord Christ. Amazing. Okay, one more. And this is by so-called Saint Ambrose of Milan, and he lived 333 to 397. Well, 397 gets up into the time of Jerome. See, the church was redeemed at the price of Christ's blood. Jew or Greek. It makes no difference, but if he has believed, he must circumcise himself. No. You don't circumcise yourself. It is the circumcision made without hands, Colossians 2, which is done by Christ at the time that you're baptized. See, and this is the key. When you are baptized, you are circumcised spiritually. You're not reborn. There's a vast difference between circumcision and reborn, as we will see. Now, he says here, circumcise himself from his past sins so that he can be saved. For no one ascends into the kingdom of heaven except through the sacrament of baptism. Now we've got sacrament here. Huh? Okay? And he quotes, unless a man be born again, renatus, of water and of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Amazing quotes, aren't they? St. Ambrose of Milan. Now, what this does, this throws another whole light on it. This shows that they had to have an earlier Latin text before the one that Jerome did. Otherwise, why would they do it? They're obviously not quoting from the Greek text, because there is not one Greek text that has born again of water, not even the Sinaiticus or Vaticanus or Alexandrinus, those three texts which form the wrong Greek text. So I said, after reading all these things, we've got the immortal soul, which means then we also have infant baptism. And where did this come from? And I immediately thought of 1 Corinthians 15. So let's turn there. And let's see that the seeds of it within the church were sown for the coming great apostasy. Right there, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in 56 A.D., 1 Corinthians 15, what is the whole basis of Christianity? The apostles were to be witnesses of what? His resurrection. His death and his resurrection. Life, death, and resurrection. Okay. Now then, Paul makes it very clear here. Let's read about it, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are being saved, as it should read. Because salvation is a threefold process. One, you're saved from past sins and Satan. Two, and number one is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, or actually 1 through 10. Number two, you are being saved, because the Greek word here is present tense passive. See? So it's a process. You are being saved if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. Now, the final salvation comes when? The resurrection. Shall be saved from wrath by his life. So there's a three-step process of salvation. Now, why did he say, unless you believed in vain? What's he leading up to? Let's read on. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, here, according to the Scriptures can refer to Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures, obviously. How that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Now, this is New Testament Scripture here. This also shows that they probably had no less than the book of Matthew at this time, and probably even the book of Mark, but I think that Paul would have used the Gospel of Matthew. Okay. Because nowhere does it say in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord, my coming Messiah will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights and will be raised from the dead. Doesn't say that. Okay. So this has got to be New Testament Scripture, or the writings of the New Testament that they already accepted as Scripture. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once. Now that's a lot of witnesses, isn't it? Okay. Of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due season, or it actually means he deprecated himself here quite a bit, and it actually means one who survived an abortion. Okay. For I'm the least of all the apostles, and I'm not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, he concludes here, whether it were I or they, so we preach, so we believe. Now, what did they preach? The resurrection, 3 days and three nights, right? That's what he just said. Okay. Now, notice verse 12, here's the key. Here the seed sown already in the church by the developing mystery of lawlessness. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How did they get in there saying that? How did that come from? Well, it obviously came from their pagan Greek background, didn't it? Because they believed in the immortality of the soul and going to heaven and all that sort of thing. So here they were bringing it into the church. And that's what most people like to do. They like to come to God to see how much God agrees with them. Or they look in the Bible to see how the Bible agrees with them. So here they brought this in. They didn't believe in a resurrection. What are they doing believing in Christ? See? Say, some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead. Well, a little later on, we'll see that Paul tells them, well, you don't have the knowledge of God. See? So then I read that and I thought, man, this has got to go back further than the Latin church fathers that we read. We've got the seeds of it sown right here, shown in the New Testament. So then I said, I'm going to get out Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. And when I first was being called, they were running a series in Plain Truth magazine called Satan's Great Deception by Dr. C. Paul Meredith, which was a summary of Alexander Hislop's Two Babylons. So I wanted the book. So I got that book originally in 1960. And the book is such, this is what you call a throne book. You read a little bit every day at certain set times of the day, and you just keep it handy. And one other clue in reading the Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, do not read the footnotes as you go. Read the whole chapter and then come back and read the footnotes, because they are so detailed you're just going to get absolutely lost and your eyes are going to cross and your brain is going to short circuit. So you have to take a little bit at a time. So anyway, I read that. I've used it for sermons down through the years, going to pick out parts. So I thought, boy, I'm going to get it here. And I thought to myself when I got it down, you know, you haven't read that all the way through the second time in 30-some years. So open it up to the part of baptismal regeneration, and voila, what did I find? Born again. Ancient Babylon. And the other ancient pagan religions. Okay? So here's what he says on page 132. The Brahmins, which are Hindu, okay, and that came from Babylon, make it their distinguishing boast that they are twice born men, and that as such they are assured of eternal happiness. Now the same was the case in ancient Babylon, and there the new birth was conferred by baptism. Well, if I didn't have side rails on my chair, I would have fallen off my chair, I can tell you that. In the Chaldean mysteries, that's Babylonian religion, before any instruction could be received, it was required, first of all, that a person be initiated into the mysteries must submit to baptism in token of blind and implicit obedience. Boy, we've heard that before, haven't we? Now, when we understand that the three deities they worship were Nimrod, the father god, Semiramis, the mother god, and the so-called alleged son, which from a black father and a white mother, you cannot get a white son. And his name is Tammuz, and he's the false savior. Sometimes Nimrod, who's also called Bacchus, is called the savior. Okay? So, anyway, he talks about the new birth and how that the ancient Chaldean priests related that, since they were close to Noah, that when Noah came out of the ark after it landed on one of the mountains of Ararat there, that he was reborn. Okay, so that's their little twisting of the facts. Now then, here's what I wrote. With the scattering of the people from the Tower of Babel, the Babylonian religion was spread around the world. Consequently, it is not a surprise to find infant baptism was practiced in Mexico thousands of years before the Spanish conquest. You see, now the reason they went from adult baptism, from repentance and choice and baptism, and they rejected the resurrection, believed in souls going to heaven, then when is one reborn? So you go to infant baptism. Because you got to baptize it if it dies, you know. And infant death was, you know, before what we have today and taking better care of infants and things like that. They had quite a mortality rate with the infants. So they had infant baptism. So here's infant baptism in Mexico that was observed by the Spanish conquerors. The same doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that is, as the Babylonian mysteries and the Catholic practice, was found in full vigor, and this is from Alexander Hislop's Two Babylons, among the natives when Cortes and his warriors landed on their shores. The ceremony of Mexican baptism, which was beheld with astonishment by the Spanish Roman Catholic missionaries, is thus strikingly described in Prescott's Conquest of Mexico. When everything necessary for the baptism was made ready, all the relations of the child were assembled, and the midwife, who was the person then who delivered the baby in the first place. See, so we have born and reborn, don't we? Okay. Who was the person that performed the rite of baptism was summoned. At early dawn. Now, what does early dawn show you? Sun worship. Yes. Okay. They meet together in the courtyard of the house. When the sun had risen, the midwife, taking the child in her arms, called for a little earthen vessel of water, while those about her placed the ornaments. I guess they placed them around where she was standing or whatever, which had been prepared for the baptism in the midst of the court. To perform the rite of baptism, she placed herself with her face toward the west. We'll see the significance of that. If her face is toward the west, where's the face of the infant? It's got to be east. And immediately began to go through certain ceremonies. After this, she sprinkled water on the head of the infant, saying, O my child, take and receive the water of the Lord of this world. Now, who's the Lord of this world? Satan the devil. Okay? Which is our life. Which is given for increasing and renewing our body. It is to wash and to purify. I pray that these heavenly drops may enter into your body and dwell there, and that they may destroy and remove from you all evil and sin, stain of original sin, which was given you before the beginning of the world, since all of us are under its powers. Smacks a little bit of Mormonism, doesn't it? Which actually came out of Mexico, too, by the way. She then washed the body of the child with water and spoke in this manner. Now we're going to, what she does now is an exorcism. Get rid of a demon. Whensoever thou comest, that is the evil spirit, thou that are hurtful to this child, leave him and depart from him, for he now lives anew and is born anew, or born again. Now he's purified, cleansed afresh, and our mother goddess brings him into the world. Having thus prayed, the midwife took the child in both hands and lifting him high toward heaven, now facing the rising sun, okay, and she gives this prayer. O Lord, see you hear your creature. She's talking to the sun, who is supposed to be God, that is now risen and shining on the face of the infant. Okay? I mean, this is something. Okay? Whom you have sent into this world, this place of sorrow, suffering, and penitence, grant him, O Lord, your gifts and inspirations, for you are the great God, and with you is the great goddess. Just like today, the inclusive version of the Bible says of God, Father, Mother, Christ, instead of Son and Man, the human one. See? And that's what the new, today's new international version is going to give. So then he says here, here is baptismal regeneration and exorcism too, as thorough and complete as any Romish priest or lover of. Now that we've seen where the doctrine and the teaching began of a so-called new birth or born again or born anew experience equated with baptism in water, and how that the Vulgate text continued that right on through, and then we went back and we saw it in Babylon, let's come back to John 3 and let's see what it says about being born again. And let's see if we can understand this, and I think we can very clearly. And we will see, as we covered in the series on Was Jesus God, that it is answered right here. And in this particular case, what I want you to do is write down A, and then write down B. Okay? We'll probably do it twice. Okay? Let's read it. Verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water, A. Born, A is born of water. And of the Spirit, B is of the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now verse 6. A. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's A. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. B. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now let's ask some questions here. Have all of us been born of the flesh? Yes. What kind of existence do we have? A fleshly existence. Though we are technically called, said that we have been made of the dust of the earth. Okay? Therefore, it follows that if one is born of the Spirit, just as it says here, is spirit. Okay? In other words, has to have a spirit existence. So what we have with the first A, born of water, goes with the second A, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Because if you're born of the flesh, you're born of water, because that is what gives you the birth. And the water in the womb is called amniotic fluid. Now, when a baby is in the process of being born, the water breaks, and that lets the baby's head slip down into the birth canal. And then there are contractions. And as these contractions take place, it is the water that gives the birth, because, see, the contraction push against the water and puts pressure on the water, because the water cannot be compressed. See? It cannot be condensed or contracted. So then the head of the baby crowns, and I know because I've seen all four of ours born, bang, And then when it crowns, boom! And there's water everywhere. Okay? That's true. Now, if the mother loses the water one way or the other, and if they do not perform a cesarean section, they both die. There is no birth. Even the contractions cannot push the baby out. It's not sufficient. So we can conclude your first birth, born of the flesh, is born of water. Second birth is born of the Spirit and is Spirit. Now let's ask a question. Was Jesus born again? Did Jesus have two births? Yes. Let's come to Matthew, the first chapter. Okay. Matthew, the first chapter. Very last verse. Matthew 1 and the last verse. We know from the account in Luke that the Holy Spirit overpowered her, and that what she conceived was called the Son of God. Now, verse 25, and knew her not, that is, Joseph did not have relations with her, till she had brought forth her firstborn. So there's Jesus' first birth, isn't it? Was he born of the flesh? Yes, he was, because it says, every spirit that confesses that Christ is born of the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Christ was born of the flesh is not of God. Okay, so here's his first birth. Did Jesus have a second birth? Okay. Yes, he did. When did that occur? That did not occur at his baptism because he came up out of the water still flesh and blood, didn't he? Okay. Let's come to Colossians, the first chapter, and we will see the answer to the question is, yes, Jesus was born again. So then, we have the same process shown to us here. Now, let's pick it up beginning in verse 16. Verse 15 says, the firstborn of every creature, and a lot of people then get the false doctrine that he was created first, and he was the firstborn before any humans. That's not true. Firstborn of every creature, and we will just put in your notes here, of those created to be spirit beings by the resurrection. Okay. I'm going to have to follow this up on what it means to be converted and, you know, the Holy Spirit and all this sort of thing so we can answer all the questions with it. Okay. Now, we'll see that verse 15 is answered by verse 18. So just hang on till we get down there. Verse 16 now. For by him were all things created. And this is something that those who say that Jesus didn't exist until he was conceived in the womb of Mary. How could all things be created by him when that happened only 2,000 years ago? Where's the rest of it? Okay. And by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body of the church. No. Yes, created. No, I jumped down a verse. Let's go back to verse 16. That are created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, like Paul wrote there in Hebrews, the first chapter, he holds up all things by the word of his power. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning of this creation, the firstborn from the dead. So if Jesus was firstborn when he was in the flesh, and he's firstborn from the dead, Jesus was born again by what? The resurrection. Okay? That in all things he might have the preeminence. Now let's look at this. Let's come back to John, the third chapter again, John 3. And let's finish the rest of what Jesus taught, because he explained what a person is like when they are born again of the Spirit. Okay? Verse 7, John 3. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Now, the must here means it's obligatory or necessary. Okay? Because you can't see the kingdom of God, you can't enter the kingdom of God, and as Paul says, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, here's how one who is born again is able to function. Verse 8. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell from where it comes or where it goes. So, and that means in the Greek, exactly the same way is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, when people are baptized, they don't come up out of the water and walk through the wall. See? Or walk through doors. And the hat pin test hurts because they're still flesh. See? Oh, that's true. It would. Okay. Did Jesus do this when he was resurrected? Yes. Now, when he was resurrected, had to be right toward the end of the Sabbath, just before it ended during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When the women came in the morning, what did they find? They found that the rock had not been moved until they were coming up there, and then two angels moved it. Well, Jesus did not need to have the stone removed to walk out of the tomb. He could walk right through the tomb. Now, let's come here to John 20 for just a minute. And we will see that after he was resurrected, then verse 17, he showed himself to Mary, at Mary Magdalene, and Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him at first because as a spirit being, he can manifest himself to look almost any way he wants to. See? So Mary thought he was the gardener and said, "Where did you take him?" And as she was weeping, she thought he was the gardener and said, "Tell me where you took him." And Jesus said to her, verse 16 now, John 20, verse 16, "Mary," she turned herself and said to him, "Rabboni," which is the same master. Jesus said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to your brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." So she went and told them. Now, this took place about 9 o'clock in the morning on the way of sheaf offering day, being the first day of the week. Now then, let's come over here to Luke 24, the very last chapter in the book of Luke, Luke 24. Let's see what he did after he came back to earth. I won't go through the whole account, but he came back and there were two disciples. And this whole account begins in verse 13. And they were going to a village of Emmaus, which was about 70 furlongs, 70 furlongs. We figured that is about 3.5 miles. No, about 7 miles. Okay, 7 miles, somewhere around there, seven and a half. Okay. And he came up and was talking to them, and they were telling about Jesus, and they thought that he was the Messiah and all this sort of thing, and they were walking on down to Emmaus, and he had to correct them. He said, "Slow of heart, you know, you don't believe all that the prophets have spoken." Then he started at Moses and the prophets and explained certain things. And then they went into the inn to eat. And so they brought the food, and Jesus asked the blessing on it and broke the bread. Now, verse 31, when he did that, their eyes were opened and they knew it was him. Now notice the next sentence. And he vanished out of their sight. Like the wind. Gone. Can't see him. Where'd he go? Well, he probably remained invisible and just followed them back because they ran back to where the apostles were. So they come running in breathlessly. And they said here, verse 34, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon," and they told what things were done in the way and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So now's the time for Jesus to appear. So he just walks through the wall. It says in the account there in John that the doors were shut, so maybe he just walked through the doors. Didn't open them, just walked through. And as they spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be to you." Now, the account here in John 20, hold your place here in Luke 24 because we're coming back, but let's come to John 20 and see the account there. Now, John 20 and verse 19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, they were in hiding." They weren't there holding a praise meeting that the Lord had been resurrected. They didn't know it. See? Jesus came in and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." And of course, that scared them. Now come back here to Luke 24. Now, what I want to bring out is important, which is this. As a spirit being, we will see that he was able to manifest himself as though he had flesh and bones. Now, when he talks about the spirit here in verse 37 and 39 in Luke 24, that is referring to a demon spirit. Okay, now, a demon spirit cannot do that. Cannot appear as a man or appear to have flesh and bone. You can see an apparition of a demon spirit. And so when they saw him, it says here, verse 37, they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a spirit. See, so they didn't know. I mean, clear at this late date. And Jesus told them, you know, all during the time they were going up to Jerusalem that he was going to be crucified and resurrected from the dead. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit, that is a demon spirit, does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." So when he had thus spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, wondering, he said to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" So they brought him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. Now, let's come to Acts, the first chapter. Okay? We know that he showed himself for 40 days. Acts, the first chapter. And as we read previously, this also had to include showing himself to the 500 brethren all at one time. See? Now, let's pick it up here. We'll just read the first couple of verses here. "The former treatise that I have written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto his apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." And John says that of all the miracles that Jesus did were ever written, there would not be the books in the world to contain them. So he showed himself for 40 days. Okay. Jesus was exactly as it was said there, right? "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus is the only one to have been born of the flesh, of the water, and born of the Spirit by the resurrection. When does it occur to others? Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and we will see. And of course, we have the Feast of Pentecost coming up here pretty quick, which covers much of the same thing as we're covering here. Because the resurrection, as we will see, is on Pentecost. That's the beginning and the ending, isn't it? Doesn't it make sense? If the church began on Pentecost, when's it going to end? On Pentecost. Okay? Well, that'll just give you a little titillation until we get the tapes out on that. Okay? Now, let's pick it up here in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. Now, if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain, because you have to believe in his death for the forgiveness of sin. You have to believe in his resurrection for the justification of sin, so that you're put in right standing with God. You can't even have your sins forgiven until he is raised. Okay? He says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ raised from the dead and become the first fruit. So he equates first fruits and firstborn as the same. So either way. Now we know that the church is called the church of the firstborn. And we also know in Romans 8 and verse 29 that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. See? Who will be born by the same process of the resurrection. Okay. Now let's continue on here in verse 21, 1 Corinthians 15. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam we all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. When? Paul says, verse 23, but every man in his own order. And there are two orders of resurrection. The first resurrection, Revelation 20, unto eternal life. The second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years with two phases. One, unto a second life in the flesh for an opportunity for salvation. That's phase one. Phase two is resurrection to judgment and the lake of fire. Because all the dead have to die twice. All that committed the unpardonable sin. See? So those, isn't it interesting? All those that are excluded from the kingdom of God die twice. All of those who go into the kingdom of God are born twice. Interesting, isn't it? Now, continuing on, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So no one has ascended into heaven, as John has written, only the Son of Man who is in heaven. Okay. Souls don't get there, so you immediately drop aside the immortality of the soul, you drop aside infant baptism. See, all these things fall by the wayside when you have the resurrection and you know when it's going to take place. Okay? Now let's come down here to verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Let's go back to verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, what he's doing, he's alluding to the fact that they were accepting evil communications. See? And not only corrupt good manners, but good behavior. See? Awake to righteousness and sin not, because those who didn't believe in the resurrection, as he says here, for some have not the knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now let's understand something. When you're put in the grave, in the tomb, in the ground, your flesh rots. Ants and bugs and other vermin, probably even mice and rats, come in and dine on the cadaver. Okay? Now then, in Tibet, they have holy dogs eat the flesh. They turn the dogs in, and the dogs eat the flesh right off the bones. And this is supposed to make them, you know, great spiritual things, you see. In India, there are some sects that they have a round fenced area where someone dies, they put the body, and then they let the vultures and the buzzards come in and eat the flesh off of them. Others in India, they burned them. Now, there have been, how many have died at sea? Well, sharks eat them, other fish eat them. So you see, the resurrection is not the same body. See? And when I do the one on the conversion and resurrection, we're going to talk about the spirit in man. Because the spirit in man goes back to God. And the spirit of man is not like a soul, a living immortal soul. It's much like this cassette tape that's in this machine. This cassette tape, if I turn it off, so the spirit goes back to God. That's why it says it's sleeping. Because there has no thought. It is inactive. It's just a storage of what you are as a person and your spiritual character that you have developed. Then God puts this into a new body, which then, as we will see, will be a spirit body. Or if they're resurrected back to flesh, then he puts new dirt on them, as it were, and makes a new physical body. Now then, notice how polite that Paul was with the ones he wrote to. Verse 36. You fool? He laid it on the line. He said, you're stupid. That which you sow is not quickened, or that is made alive, except it die. And that which you sow not the body that shall be, but bare grain. You put a seed in the ground, it's not the same seed that comes up. It sprouts, the plant as it grows, consumes away the rest of the seed, and what little bit is left falls off. Okay? Now you can even teach this to your children by planting some beans in a little plastic thing with dirt in it and watch it grow. And then when it sprouts up and gets so big, then you can dig it out and you can look, you can see that the bean is deteriorating, see. But what happens if you let it come to full life? It reproduces itself over again manyfold. See? So he says, that which you sow not the body which shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as it pleased him. And to every seed his own body. Now then, as we will see, we receive the seed of God, correct? Yes, indeed. We'll cover that in a future sermon here. Then he continues, verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beast, another of fishes, another of birds. And then he gets in now to the more glorified things, you see. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, where one star differs from one another in glory. Now then, what did Jesus say that those who are the children of God, what's going to happen to them at the resurrection? They are going to shine as the stars of heaven. And that's why God told Abraham to count the stars if he could, and that's how his seed shall be. So Paul is reaffirming it here, showing that. Because he says, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, and by the time we're ready to die, we know that that is true. Right? It is raised in incorruption, the resurrection. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Yes, we'll share the glory of Christ, won't we? It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that's born of water, right? There is a natural body. And there is a spiritual body, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See, so this confirms exactly what John was writing in Jesus' teaching. There's absolutely no variableness in what Paul taught or what John wrote or what Jesus taught. Okay? There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. So it and so it is written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual. This verse here disproves the Mormon theory that there are souls in heaven that need to be released by having physical children, and by that they are saying the spiritual is first. See? Can't be true. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, at the resurrection, because he said at Christ's coming, correct? That which is spiritual. First man is of the earth, earthier, that is the dust of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, so also they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Then he says, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, what does this tell us? If you are born of spirit, you have to be a spirit being. And as long as you're in this old nephesh in the flesh, you have not been born again, because you're not bearing the image of the heavenly. You are bearing the image of the earthy. As long as you're in this natural body, you bear the image of the earthy. Not until the resurrection do you bear the image of the heavenly. But if you beat yourself on the chest, you will know that you have a guarantee that you will have a spiritual body if you're faithful to the end, because you have a physical body. See? There we go. Paul continues, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So remember, we've got three things. If you are not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Can we see it today? Can we see the kingdom of God today? No. Okay? Except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. If we can't see it, we haven't entered into it yet, have we? How can we enter into something we can't see? Okay. So Paul makes it clear. As long as you're in the body of flesh and blood, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. It just doesn't come automatically. There has to be a divine intervention to make it happen. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You have to be changed. See? And he's going to change our bodies. He's going to transform them at the resurrection. Let's come here to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Let's begin in verse 20. We'll take the last two verses here. Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our conduct, as it should read, or our politeia, or in this case, our citizenship would be the better translation, is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when are those who are Christ going to be changed and resurrected? When he returns. So therefore, Paul says, verse 21, who shall change, that is, transform our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And you can understand that the Peter, James, and John saw the vision of the transfiguration. It was not the literal thing that took place, but a vision. And they saw him shining as the sun in full strength, you see. So we're going to have a body fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Well, let's come to Revelation, the first chapter, and see what Christ looks like in his glorified form. We already saw that after the resurrection, he could go just like the wind wherever he wanted to, appear and disappear. Let's go to Revelation 1. Okay. We also saw that he was able to appear as if he had flesh and bones. But now here he is in his full glorified form. See? And John, having been one of those who saw the vision of transfiguration, then understood that this was Christ. Now let's read it beginning here in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, now this should read lampstand, and in the middle, these are kind of in a circle, you see. One like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned, or that is, glowed in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Those are the seven churches. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, which then is the Word of God. And he is called the Word of God, is he not? Yes, indeed. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. There we go. That's what it means that he's going to transform our bodies like his glorious body. We will have glory like this. Less than him because, you know, what is it? What did Paul say of the resurrection? Well, one star differs in glory from another star. And if we're all going to shine like the stars, there'll be different degrees of glory and kinds and colors and all of this sort of thing, you see. Now notice verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. See? Now how does he live? He was born again of the resurrection, the firstborn from the dead. And verse 5 over here, let's look over to verse 5, where it says, And from Jesus, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten. Now, that's not a correct translation in the King James, because the Greek there is prototokos, not protogeneo. See? Prototokos means firstborn of the dead. See? So, therefore, when he says, now let's come back to verse 18 again here. Therefore, when he says, I am he that lives and was dead, he was born again from the dead and was the firstborn of the dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. And what does he give to us? Eternal life. So when we're resurrected, we'll live evermore. Correct? Yes. Now notice. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave and death. He's the one who's going to decide. Who's resurrected and when? See? Now let's come back to 1 Corinthians 15 and let's finish this here. Verse 52 says, In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. So in order for you to be born again, having already been born once in the flesh, now then this has to apply. You're not going to go to heaven by immortal soul ascending up into heaven. You're not going to get there in flesh and blood. See? For this corruption, which we are in the flesh, must put on incorruption, and have a spiritual body. Okay? And this mortal, which is of the flesh, must put on immortality, so this tells us what? As long as we're in the flesh, we don't have any immortality. There's no immortal soul. It's interesting, we're going through here, there's no purgatory, is there? No. And there's no Purgatory Infantium. That's for babies unbaptized, see. That the Pope says, well, we can get them out of Purgatory Infantium if you pay us enough money for masses, but we'll decide when it's out. All these masses become big messes of money, see. And all the ones who do the performing and collect the money have taken a poverty vow. Now, that's a real deal, isn't it? You get people to work for you for nothing and you keep all the dough? Hey! See, and that is evil because it preys on the parents who want to make sure that their children live forever. See? And what parent would not want that? Well, you see, they capitalize on the devil's way of the fear of death. Let's come to Hebrews, the second chapter here for just a minute. Because, see, God's way is a God of love, God of hope, a God of faith. Yes, we are to fear God, but that fear to God is respect and awe and love. The fear that the devil promulgates is the fear of death. And the fear of death is that you're going to be in an ever-burning hell fire. See? Now, let's notice here. Verse 14, Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's what we are, right? He also himself likewise partook of the same, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We're right back where we started from, right? Yes. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to bondage, right? Now, isn't that what they do? They put you in bondage to the church. See? That's why God does not want his church run on that kind of fear. That kind of fear is never going to chase anything out of anyone. People will change their behavior and desire to when they know that God loves them, that Christ loves them, that God's plan for eternal life is there, and that he has called you to succeed. He has called you to overcome. He hasn't called you to kill you. Now, yes, we have trials and difficulties, that's true. But we have to keep them all in perspective according to God's Word. And always remember this, in every trial or difficulty, that all things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Although at the time you are going through a trial, it does not seem that way. See? But this relieves a great deal of stress when you accept that that is true. And thank God that that is so. That's why Paul thanked God for the trials that he was in. Okay, let's come back here to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. So here's the whole hope of the resurrection, you see. Okay. We shall be changed, verse 52. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So that's quite a thing, isn't it? Yes, indeed. Now, this is what Paul taught and preached. Let's come to Acts. Acts 24. And Paul is making a defense of himself. And let's begin in verse 14. Okay. Verse 14. But this I confess unto you, and he is defending himself before Festus, isn't it? Yes. Felix, rather, not Festus, Felix. I confess unto you that after the way which they call heresy, which is belief in Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead, So worship I, the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now, if he believed them, he acted upon them, which includes what? The Sabbath, the holy days, and all of that, correct? As well as all the prophecies concerning Christ and our hope and God's plan and everything. Yes, indeed. Now, verse 15. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. So there we have it. Born again takes place after you die and are resurrected. When you are resurrected and become a spirit being, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay? But in order for that to happen, you have to first be born of the flesh. So to be born again means you must be resurrected, and has nothing to do with the immortality of the soul, infant baptism, or adult baptism, or conversion experience. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, postal code K6V5B2. The Australian office, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consols Street, Waihai, Auckland. United Kingdom. Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon, postal code Devon PL, postal code 199RL. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, Park, postal code 1731, Republic of South Africa.